Well, it's great to be here. Thank you for inviting me to do these talks, not sermons. They're not sermons. That's a sort of a catch-all for those people who think that a sermon has to be an exegetical expounding of a text. That's not what I'll be doing in these five talks. So these are talks, not sermons. And as you picked up, we're starting a 10-week series entitled Creation and Humanity. So there will be five biblical sermons every second week, and then every other week I will give a talk covering some issues that arise for Christians in the wider world, issues that involve the crossover between science and Christian faith. Today, I hope to be able to help us to be clear about how the wonders of scientific knowledge and our knowledge of God work together. So today is an introduction to the science-faith relationship. In coming weeks, we're going to look at creation and evolution, then at creation care, then at sex and gender, and finally at transhumanism and where the possibilities of technology are taking us. So as we think today about science and faith, let me start with an obvious question. Why is it important for Christians to think about these things? Can't we just get on with being faithful? Can't we just get on with being faithful and not worry about how science and faith connect? I don't think so. Let me mention three reasons why I think it's relevant for Christians to think about these things. But first, let me give you a non-reason. Let's first be clear that the science and faith issues are not central to our relationship with God. They are not salvation issues. So having said that, here are three reasons why I think Christians should think a little about how science and faith work together. Firstly, we live in a world dominated by science and technology. And at the same time, it's a world where Christian faith is increasingly seen as irrelevant or even just plain stupid. In that context, if you do get into conversation with people, they're likely to say, well, hasn't science disproven God? Or perhaps, how can a scientist be a Christian? I would go so far as to say that in an increasingly secular and techno-scientific culture, the question of the compatibility of science and Christian faith is at the cutting edge of Christian engagement. So for the sake of connecting with people outside the church, it's really useful to have a basic understanding of what you might say to the person who says, I believe in science, and who thinks that that's a good reason to reject belief in God. A second reason for taking these things seriously: building a robust faith and an integrated worldview means coming to grips with science. So many young people today lose their faith as they study science, perhaps going to university and effectively being told that they must choose between science and Christ. What a tragedy that is. And so many Christians in the pews are nervous about the science thing, perhaps thinking that it's best not to think too much about the claims of science. If only they knew that understanding the harmony between science and faith is not only possible, but positively enriching to our faith. That leads us to reason number three for thinking about science and faith. The world that science uncovers is God's world. Science is the way we uncover the amazing works of the Creator. Science can lead us to awe and wonder and worship of God. Hear the words of the psalmist in our reading this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God. So today we're launching from the psalm and the wonders of the universe. Then we'll get a glimpse of some of the Christians who are big names in science. And we'll finish with a clue or two about how to understand the relationship between our faith and scientific knowledge. And yes, for those of you who heard a sermon a number of years ago here, you will see some familiar things. And I'm looking at Nick there, who teaches at PLC. We often go to PLC and do talks. He too will see some familiar things this morning. Let's start with this question. If you remember the answer to this question, then the next time someone asks you about how science and faith can get along, you will have one way of explaining it. But I'll keep you waiting till the end of today's talk for the answer. Let's turn now to our place in the cosmos. We do live in an amazing universe. From the very small at the subatomic level to the very large at the level of a universe of billions of stars, indeed billions of galaxies, each one of which has billions and billions of stars. It is simply incomprehensible. Of course, not everyone sees it that way. I remember in 2010, I attended the World Atheist Convention here in Melbourne, and I remember clearly as the most famous atheist in the world, Professor Richard Dawkins, started his talk like this. The fact of your own existence is the most astonishing fact you will ever have to confront. Don't you dare ever get used to it. Professor Dawkins then went on to tell the audience that we live in an amazing universe and that we ought to give thanks for our existence. However, he said, there is no one to give thanks to. It's gratefulness in a vacuum, he said. Professor Dawkins says that we live in a universe of blind physical forces. People get hurt, people get lucky, but there's no rhyme or reason in it, nor is there any justice, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference, he says. On the other hand, for the Christian, the universe is a cause for wonder and praise of the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork, says the psalmist. In my work as director of ISCAST, also known as Christians in Science and Technology, I mix with people who love both science and the Creator. But I also regularly come across people, often in schools, who say there is a total conflict between science and faith. I believe in science, they say, so I couldn't be religious. It makes me very sad and frustrated too that they don't understand either science or Christian faith. If they did, they would realise. So let's allow Psalm 19 to remind us of what Christians for many centuries have called the two books of God. The book of God's word in the Bible and the book of God's works seen in the magnificence of creation. Let me give you a taste of the universe, of God's creation. This is a photo of a star breeding ground, the Westerlin 2 cluster in our own Milky Way galaxy. The light in this photo has travelled for 20,000 years before it was captured by the Hubble Space Telescope. There are about 3,000 baby stars here. They are only about 2 million years old. And here, closer to the Earth, up in the top right, is the Horsehead Nebula, where the cosmic dust is being pulled together by gravity to form stars. This photo captures light that has travelled for 1,600 years to reach the Hubble Space Telescope. According to mainstream science, we live in a vast and very old universe. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, has some 200 to 400 billion stars in it and billions of planets. It's about 100,000 light years across. That is, it takes light about 100,000 years to go from one edge to the other edge of our galaxy. And by the way, light goes around the Earth about 7 times in a second. So these distances are, well, astronomical. Beyond our galaxy, there are hundreds of billions of other galaxies, each one with billions of stars. Yes, it is true, there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts of this planet. Meanwhile, according to the best science, the universe began about 14 billion years ago, and the Earth is about 4 billion years old. So if you compress the Earth's 4 billion year life into 1 year, life on earth would look like this. The first signs of life would arrive about Easter time in the one-year view of the earth. Multicelled organisms arrive in November. The dinosaurs die out at Christmas time. Humans arrive on the scene in the last half hour of that year that is the earth's life. Jesus died about 15 seconds before the end of that year. And you and I will live all of our lives in the last second of the year that is the earth's lifetime. Here ends our taste of the wonders of the amazing creation that science reveals. Let's turn now to ask, how have Christians thought historically about the relationship between science and faith? For centuries, Christians have talked about God's two books, about the two ways that God reveals himself to us. One way is in the Bible, another way is the work of his hands, the creation. As long ago as Augustine, some 1,600 years ago, we hear of the importance of God's two books, as well as a warning not to confuse them. Augustine warned Christians about being clear about the worth of scientific knowledge and not confusing theology with knowledge of the natural world. And more than 1,000 years later, Galileo Galilei, one of the giants of the scientific revolution, said this: "The Bible teaches how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." In fact, perhaps the most famous scientific textbook ever started with an affirmation of God's two books. Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, right opposite the title page, had the words of Francis Bacon, which in my rough and ready paraphrase read like this: "Be sure to study both God's word and God's world. Both science and Christianity help us to know the truth about life, the universe, and everything." So there's a long history of Christians seeing the works of God, the creation, as showing us something of the Creator. Now let me introduce you to the person who took those photos of the universe that we saw. Jennifer Wiseman works for NASA. She's the senior project scientist on the Hubble Space Telescope. There it is. Jennifer is a public Christian who grew up loving nature, the stars, and who sees God's hand in the amazing photos that we've all seen taken by the Hubble. History is also full of giants in science who were committed believers, some of whom actually did more theology than science. If you've studied science at all, you'll know some of them. At the top right is Johannes Kepler, who was going to be a Lutheran priest, but he thought that he could glorify God more by doing science. He gave us the laws of elliptical planetary motion. Under Kepler on the screen is René Descartes. Do you remember the XY plane in mathematics? What do we call it? The Cartesian plane, named after Descartes, mathematician, philosopher, and committed Christian. In the middle row on the left is Isaac Newton, who wrote perhaps the other most famous scientific textbook ever, and who gave us the laws of gravity and force, and who wrote more theology than he did science. Although I must say his theology wasn't necessarily orthodox. I could go on, but I won't right now. You get the gist. The giants of the scientific revolution, almost all of them, were both scientists and Christian believers. Fast forward to today, Australia too has its giants of science who are Christians. Two of the people involved in ISCAST have won the Prime Minister's Prize for Science. Another one is one of Australia's most well-known scientists. Graham Clark gave the world the first successful bionic device, fulfilling his dream that people born deaf would be able to hear and speak. Let's listen to Graham in his own words.
"I could not rely on myself alone, and that was very essential when taking on this journey with developing a bionic ear. It was so demanding, so traumatic, And all of these pressures, while trying to do something that was breaking new ground. And that's why it was a matter of really constant prayer. I had to go from being focused on physiology to psychophysics to biological studies to surgery to audiology and so on. And that can be frustrating scientifically, but my aim was to help people. And do God's will. Being a Christian gives one an enlarged and exciting view that you're working in God's creation, and that has a responsibility and a beauty about it.
On the world stage, Francis Collins is famous for being the person who led the Human Genome Project, described as one of the greatest scientific feats in history. After that, he took over the world's largest medical research organisation, the US National Institutes of Health, and he's now recently become the US President's science advisor. Collins wrote a book called The Language of God, in which he describes his move from being a committed atheist to becoming a Christian believer. Here's another a famous scientist who you probably don't know. He's a Christian. No, not the man on the left. It was Georges Lemaître, mathematician, physicist and priest, who gave us the theory of the primeval atom. Today we call it the Big Bang Theory, which is the accepted theory about the history of the universe. Finally, closer to home, I have to mention the man who is a global rising star for the way he put his scientific and technological training into practice by discovering and promoting farmer-managed natural regeneration. I'm not sure if he's with us this morning. I know Liz is, but Tony's probably preaching. Is he? Is he? Where is he? There he is. Congratulations, Tony. Tony, as you know, is a member here, and if you didn't catch the news, you now know that he won the Australian Christian Book of the Year this week. And yes, as ISCAST director, I'm proud to say that we published the book, and you can buy it on the ISCAST website. What do all these people I've been talking about have in common? They believe that God speaks to us through the creation, through the work of his hands. For many of these people, like Johannes Kepler, their science was explicitly a way to glorify God, uncovering the truth about the world we live in, the book of God's works. Throughout history, Christians have referred to these two books, his works and his word, and it's often Psalm 19 that they turn to. Hear the psalm as it begins by proclaiming the book of God's works and then turns to the book of God's word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. The universe speaks. And we hear an echo of this again in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Something of God is revealed in the natural world. The psalmist continues, first recognizing the metaphorical pictorial language and then launching again into praise of the Creator and the creation. The skies have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Sure, the heavens don't literally speak. They don't have a voice. God has not pitched a tent for the sun, literally. The sun does not rise and make a circuit. This is metaphorical language, poetic language to declare truth. The truth that the awe and wonder we experience connects us in some way to God, speaks to us of the Creator. and by extension, science, uncovering the book of God's works, the creation, can also lead to worship of the Creator. And now at verse 7, God speaks in another way. The psalmist turns to the words of God found in the Torah, the law, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the book of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. We won't dwell on the rest of this psalm today, but note that the psalmist, who started with God's first book, the book of nature, of creation, and then moved to the second book, the book of God's word, finishes by pointing to the need for more than just knowledge of God. Read it again later for yourself. You'll see that the problem of sin and the need for forgiveness have to be dealt with. And as Christians know, it's God's revealing himself in Jesus Christ that will deal with the problem of all that is wrong with us and with the world. Now let me finish with a couple of thoughts about how we might understand the science and faith relationship, so that you have a clue or two in your pocket next time someone asks you about it, or you even have a niggle about it yourself. First, let's be very, very clear that science is limited. Anyone who thinks that science has or will one day have all the answers is just wrong. Anyone who thinks that science is the only way to truth is wrong. There are a host of questions that science cannot and never will answer. And the foundations of science rest on assumptions that science must take for granted. Let me mention three types of questions that science cannot help us with. Firstly, moral questions. We can make nuclear weapons, but we can never decide using science whether we ought to use them or not. Science can't tell us the answer to that question. Science can't tell us whether we ought to torture people or not. Philosophical questions. Science can't even tell us what the limits of science are, and science can't tell us whether we live in the Matrix, for those of you who know the movie. Science can't tell us whether science leads to truth. That is a philosophical question that lies outside the bounds of natural science. And then the existential questions. The existential questions that stop us in our tracks sometimes. Many of you know, for our family, the existential question when our oldest son, Ben, comes home from the doctor and says, "I've got a lump on my leg, the doctor says it might be cancer," and dies 5 months later. When that sort of thing happens, and those questions happen to us all sometime, we can't turn to science for help. We either have no answers or we turn elsewhere. So if you want answers to any of these sorts of questions, we have to go beyond science. We have to look to philosophy or religion, and for the Christian, we look to God and the Bible as the source of answers to those big questions. Having said all that, let me ask, why are people so confused about science and its relationship to faith? Why do people think there is an irreconcilable conflict between faith and science? I know what some of you are thinking. Yes, in a later talk, we will consider the question of the age of the universe and the development of life on the planet and the theory of evolution. But right now, let me point to the overall reason why we're confused about science. We're puzzled because we confuse questions of meaning with questions of mechanisms. We confuse questions of purposes with questions of particles. Let me finish with two examples. If I could imprint these examples on your memory, I would, because they capture the way to understand science and Christian faith. You go into the physics classroom and the teacher asks why the water is boiling. A bright student pipes up, "The water is boiling because the heat of combustion in the gas is released and heats the molecules of water, which eventually turn to bubbles of water vapour." Then the teacher takes out a tea bag and says, "Actually, it's boiling because I want a cup of tea." There are two questions in one here, aren't there? And both answers are correct. One is a question about mechanics, what causes the water to boil, and one is a question about meanings. What is the purpose of the water boiling? And if we confuse questions of mechanics, that's science, with questions of meanings, which our faith deals with, then we may think that science and faith collide. Yes, science is great, but it can only answer certain sorts of questions. And Christian faith is not science. It deals with the big questions, the philosophical and moral and existential questions. So the next time your neighbour or your grandchild asks you how your faith can be reconciled with mainstream science, remind them of the difference between questions of meaning and questions of mechanism. Now, I promise to return to the kiss. I go home today and I give Lindy a kiss. Lindy's my wife. She says, "What's all that about?" I say, "It's a kiss." She says, "What's in a kiss?" I say, "A kiss is the juxtaposition of two orbicular muscles in a state of contraction and the reciprocal transmission of carbon dioxide and millions of microbes and COVID-19 from St. Alf's this morning." I hope not. A correct answer, perhaps, but not the one that Lindy was hoping for. So I think you can see that there are different sorts of explanations for things, and those explanations don't have to conflict. In summary, science searches for the mechanisms and the laws of the universe. It answers the how questions. It doesn't try and answer what I've called the big questions. Christianity is different. It offers answers to those big questions, and it mostly isn't interested in the how questions. In the words of Galileo, the Bible teaches how to go to heaven and not how the heavens go. So what will you say next time someone tells you that science and faith are at war? I suggest that you remind them that Christianity is not science and that science has gone on very well, thank you, with Christianity for hundreds, even thousands of years. And remind them that most of the giants of the scientific revolution and many, many prominent scientists today were and are also convinced Christians. And remind them that science is limited and can't answer our most profound questions. And perhaps give them my email address or point them to the ISCAST website, where there are 800 pages of articles and resources dealing with science and Christian faith. Let me finish with the oft-used final verse of Psalm 19. May these words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.